Well, welcome everyone to Bible study today. We've got an interesting way of going about Bible study today in that we're going to introduce a text from Mark, and then Becky is going to take us into the world of texts and meanings as they intersect the body at a time of death. So it's a ritual that in many ways is connected to this primary text. So I'm going to try to get this done, 5 to 10 minutes of just kind of turning around the jewel of this text, and it's Mark 14. If you want to follow along while I'll read it to you. Mark 14, 3 through 9. I'll say a few words about it. We can talk briefly about it, but then we're going to get to the main event, which is Becky showing this ritual that she's created. It's pretty amazing. So, and we were supposed to introduce ourselves for the masses out there listening in. This is Ben Stewart from Women's School Theology at Chicago.
And Becky Lorman, the interim pastor here.
Right.
Former student at LCC.
Yes. Okay. Recent graduate. So, from Mark 14, beginning at verse 3. While Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on Jesus' head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was this ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." It's a fascinating text. There's so many levels of meaning, but the first thing I want to do is actually parse this out, because a story like this appears in the other Gospels, but it's not always exactly like this. Do you have that same... every time I read these texts, I have to go back and say, okay, which one are we talking about? So, in short, we just read Mark. Matthew and Mark basically tell almost word for word the same story. The key difference that Matthew makes is that instead of Mark saying, "Some people disagree with this," Matthew says, "It's the disciples. They're the ones who disagree." Let me see, I even wrote this out so I can do this concisely. Matthew and Mark tell the story of a dinner in the town of Bethany, the village of Bethany, at the home of a man with leprosy. So that's just a little detail. Just think about that. An untouchable. Just interesting to think about. And this is told as Jesus' death and execution are drawing close. That's immediately what precedes this, stuff about the plot to kill Jesus, and it immediately gets even thicker right after this. So this is right in the heat of getting close to Jesus' passion. John says, mostly with the same story, that this is, yes, still in Bethany, but it's at some superstar's house in Bethany. Anybody remember who that is?
Lazarus.
It's the home of Lazarus. So we get another untouchable, a guy who used to be a corpse, is sitting at the dinner table, and Mary and Martha are there, and it's Mary, not an unnamed woman, who anoints Jesus in the Gospel of John. Okay, still with me on these distinctions? People get upset in John's Gospel, or here and in John, because the money should have been given away to the poor, right? It's the disciples in Matthew, it's people in Mark, and who gets the blame for this? The question about the poor in John, remember this?
Judas,
right? And Judas, John tells us, doesn't want to give it away to the poor. He wants to steal it for himself, right? Because he steals from the treasury. Then there's this interesting phrase. Jesus says, "The poor you always have with you," right? Which in sometimes has been misused as hey, you know, don't try to get take care of the poor because they're always going to be here. Don't try to alleviate that. But it's actually a reference, you know this, to Deuteronomy 15:11. Since the poor you will always have with you, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. Right? So Jesus is Jesus is basically saying, okay, you guys, you're so concerned about the poor, you got a lifetime to care for the poor. You can do that whenever you want to. But I'm about to go into the grave. Right? So what Jesus does then, in response to this criticism, is he interprets this anointing as an anointing for his burial. Like, it doesn't have to be interpreted that way, but it gets interpreted as an act of burial. And then Jesus elevates this woman's act of service to the status of kind of cosmic good news, that wherever in the whole cosmos, that's what the Greek says, the gospel is proclaimed, this will be told in memory of her. You can even think about Jesus is named Messiah in the gospel, which means anointed one. This is the only time, and that's the way you anoint priests and kings. It's a royal act. This is the only time Jesus is anointed with oil. And it's this anointing by a nameless woman, while the religious people around say, no, this is a distraction. And Jesus' royal messianic anointing is an anointing for burial. Right? He interprets that. So Jesus, as Messiah, goes all the way to the depths with us. Right? That's the gospel good news. I still got like 2 minutes, okay? All right. So here's the distinction. Here's the one that's really different that often throws this off. In the Gospel of Luke, this doesn't take place next to the Passion. It takes place really close to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And in this one, someone comes in. So this is a dinner at a Pharisee's house, right? Not at old Lazarus' house, not at the house of a leper. And this time, a woman who's identified as a sinner, which most people think means probably prostitute, comes into the meal, and she's weeping. And she anoints Jesus with this ointment and with her tears, and uses her hair even to wipe Jesus' feet. So Jesus gets anointed on his head and his feet in this text, in Luke. And it's the Pharisees who criticize Jesus. It's the host of the meal who criticizes Jesus in this time, not because the money should have been given to the poor, but because Jesus is associating with a woman like this, right? And he should know better. He should know what kind of person this is. So then Jesus doesn't interpret this anointing at all as having anything to do with burial, but says, this is about forgiveness and mercy and a wide open table. So in Luke's gospel, it's not about burial. It's about a woman who's identified as a sinner, a sexual sinner probably, and Jesus opening wide a great table to all, right? And it's an announcement at the beginning of his ministry. So a lot of people throughout church history have melded these together. And this is in fact why we get all this confusion about a Mary Magdalene who's also a prostitute and a sinner. Like, it conflates a lot of these different stories. But even professors of religion have to go back and like parse out these different stories because it does get confusing. It may be that there were two stories of Jesus being anointed by suddenly arriving dinner guests, and they got conflated. Scholars really don't know how they got this way. But what should we know about this Markan text? Jesus is in the house of a leper, already an untouchable, and Jesus allows this touching prohibition to be violated. Let's remember, as we tell this story in remembrance of this woman, let's note that in Mark, there's no suggestion that this woman is any kind of sinner. She's just a woman who arrives, right? This anointing might be viewed as an anointing for a Messiah, and it comes also as an anointing for death. So it tells us about a peculiar ministry, not a warrior Messiah, but one who's with us all the way to the grave. The care for Jesus' body, for his dying body, the gospel tells us, is worth proclaiming as good news to the entire cosmos. So that's something we might think of as we get ready for Becky's Rite. The care for a dying body, which seems like in some ways such a small act, Jesus places next to good news for the whole cosmos. we might think of our own ministry to the dying and to the dead as carrying on the ministry of this woman in this text, who cares for Jesus' body, and certainly in the church, when we're caring for each other's body, we are caring for the body of Christ, the ongoing body of Christ, in its dying and in its living. So this ministry, this gospel, continues on, and in what in a rite that Becky has developed that we're going to get to step into.
All right. So, I created this rite for Ben's class this year. We had the opportunity to look at our funeral rites and adapt them for if this was going to be a green burial. Some of our funeral rites really have odd language that if we did it in a green burial, it would be, there would be some, you know, chaos. So we had the opportunity to amend some of our liturgies or to write a liturgy that we think needs to exist. And also as part of the class, we had to interview three people that we were going to ask them what they believed about death, what were their plans for the time of death, and had they ever heard about green burial. And one of the people that I interviewed was my dad. And my dad's a wildlife artist. He's an avid lover of the outdoors. And when I told him about green burial, which he had never really known about before, he loved the idea. But in green burial, your body's not embalmed, and you have the option to prepare the body yourself. You know, I would prepare my father's body. So I'm telling him about all this, and he loves the idea of green burial, but when I get to this whole preparing the body thing, he's like, never mind, I think I'll just be embalmed, you know? It was very uncomfortable for him to think about, and he felt like it would be a burden on his kids to do that, because we don't do it culturally. So how would I know how to do it? What would that time look like? It just made him anxious. And so I thought, well, geez, if it makes my dad this anxious, it's probably going to make a lot of Americans very anxious to think about. And B, we don't as a church have something that we can give to congregations or families or individuals that they could, you know, walk through that time together in a way that's a little less awkward. So that's how I came up with this, right, was that we didn't have one, and in talking with my dad, realized we needed one. So we're going to do the rite, and it's a little awkward because we don't actually have a dead body, and we're not actually preparing anyone for burial, but how about if we actually all stand around the fireside ring? And I'll say that this rite, you know, like Lake Chelan Lutheran in Chelan, they have a ministry of accompanying the dying. And so this would be a rite that would make a lot of sense in a congregation like that, or with the ministry that Linda has been a part of with the, is it Compassionate?
Threshold Choirs.
Right, so Threshold Choirs. There's a lot of congregations that have ministries that are present at the time of death. So the rite that I have here, I would expect that a congregation or a family would kind of have looked through it before the time of death, or the pastor or the group that was attending. So in this case, we're kind of going to imagine that we are the family of a loved one and members of a congregation who have come to be a part of this. And depending on your congregation, depending on the family, you could adapt this to do it different ways. Maybe you want to just kind of ritually wash, having already done like a actual washing. Maybe you would want to, maybe you would not have music because you're not a musical family or something. Maybe you would, you know, we have strings here, so I've invited them to come. In Chelan, they have a choir. You would bring a choir, probably. So anyways, it could be different, but I think that's probably all I need to tell you to start with. But and we'll pretend like this is the body, and this is the head, and this is the feet. This is a shroud, or the clothing, the garment that we would dress the body in. This is, we'll pretend, like oils and ointments and water. And
think that's probably all I need to tell you. So, we'll kind of take a moment and then begin this rite. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to wash the body of John. We come to this moment surrounded by the saints who have done this work before us. I will pray a litany of preparation, and I invite you all to respond with the prayer, "Prepare us, cleansing Spirit." When visitors came to greet Sarah and Abraham, they were given water to wash before sitting down to rest under the shade of the tree. Prepare us, cleansing Spirit. When Jesus encountered a man born blind, he sent him to wash in a pool of healing. Prepare us, cleansing Spirit. When Jesus was preparing for his own death, he knelt down and washed the feet of his disciples and then taught them to wash one another. Prepare us, cleansing Spirit. As Jesus prepared for death, Mary, the sister of Martha, anointed him with costly perfume. Prepare us, cleansing Spirit. For thousands of years, O God, people have washed in your baptismal grace and been clothed in you. Prepare us, cleansing Spirit. It is in the same spirit that we gather this day as we prepare to wash the body of John in order that he might rest under the shade of the tree of life.
Prepare us, cleansing Spirit.
Amen. Bless this water, O God, that it might be a pool of healing for all who will wash John. In this washing, may we all be bathed in your grace. I invite you to reach out your hands. Bless these hands, O Christ, that they may be like the hands of the disciples, washing one another as they prepared to follow you into the hour of death. In this washing, may we all encounter your life, hidden in death, Lord Jesus. Bless these oils, lotions, and fragrances, Holy Spirit, that they might anoint John just as Mary, the sister of Martha, anointed Christ's body in preparation for burial. In this anointing of John, may we experience an anointing as well. Bless these garments, Triune One, that they might clothe John in dignity and beauty, even in death. In this dressing, may we all be clothed in your love. In the name of Christ, who died, was buried, and who lives again, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
At this time, we would wash the body while a choir would sing. Today, Casey will lead us in singing, and the assembly is invited to join after she sings the song once.
So would the body be in undergarments, or, I mean?
We can kind of talk about that afterwards, I guess. Before clothing the body, the minister would anoint the body with oil. As the anointing happens, the assembly is invited to sing the response that Casey will sing for us now. God, we commend to you. Over the ears. All that John's ears have heard in this life, O God, we commend to you. Over the mouth. All that John's tongue has tasted and all the words that his mouth have spoken in this life, O God, we commend to you.
You have put on Christ in him and have been baptized. Alleluia, alleluia.
Over the hands. All the work that John's hands have done in this life, O God, we commend to you.
You have put on Christ, in whom you have been baptized. Alleluia, alleluia.
And over the forehead. This life that was immersed into your own death and resurrection at baptism, O God, we commend to you.
You have put on Christ, in whom you have been baptized. Alleluia, alleluia.
At this time, we would dress or shroud the body, and while this is happening, the assembly could continue singing, "You have put on Christ." After the body was dressed, the leader would continue with this scripture. A reading from 2 Corinthians. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with your heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we are not found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with your heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Word of God, word of life.
Thanks be to God.
Now that the work is coming to a close, we would continue by singing Blessed Be God Who Forgives, which Casey will sing once, and we will join in.
Mm-hmm.
Let us pray. God, who clothes us with a heavenly dwelling, you made your life known in the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Make your life known to all who visit this one who has died in the coming days. Swallow up this mortal life into your life, and clothe us who remain in your steadfast love and hope. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And you might end by greeting one another with peace. But we may be seated at this time. Okay. So I have a couple of copies, and I'll just put them here as we talk if we need to reference them. Okay, so that's the first time I've ever done that. We did it once in class, very kind of sparsely, but with the music and stuff. So thank you for kind of being a test run. So I wonder what biblical images throughout that rite caught your attention, surprised you, like you never would have thought of that at a burial, or that just made a lot of sense. But I wonder what biblical images you heard in the rite that you would lift up at this time.
It definitely harkens back to baptism.
Mm-hmm.
One thing I was thinking of right after you asked what would the body be wearing, like, what would the person be wearing, and I was thinking all sorts of, like, well, you know, fathers probably don't want their daughters to see their naked bodies. However, like, past the cultural awkwardness, how beautiful it would be to have your body laid out like that, and, like, bodies are beautiful things, and to really celebrate it and not cover it up, like harkening back to Adam and Eve, and
yeah.
I mean, this is who we are, and I know that might be too much for some families,
yeah.
But I mean, in my vision, like that would just be really like stunningly beautiful.
I think that it would make a big difference if it was a natural, peaceful death, like, you know, your grandmother was 86 and died in her sleep. Like, I was really lucky to have a grandmother that actually happened to.
Mm-hmm.
She fell asleep saying her rosary and then died.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, she was like almost posed when they found her. I mean, remarkable.
Mm-hmm.
But she lived a long and full life, and I think that wouldn't have been as disturbing to me. On the other hand, my mom battled cancer for 2.5 years and weighed 65 pounds when she was dead. And died a pretty horrific death. They did exploratory surgery. She never came out of it. She was restrained to the bed. It was horrific. She wouldn't let us take pictures of her the last 2 years of her life because she had lost so much weight. And she would say things like, make remarks about her Ethiopian arms, which I'm sure is politically incorrect, but it's not my words, it's hers. And having had just had exploratory surgery and having all the fluids pumped into her, we did have an open casket, and it was a huge mistake, in my opinion. It was a really hard thing because she didn't look herself at all.
Mm-hmm.
And I was 17, and it left it left me with some burns.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there are parts of that that could work, and parts of that that I'm sure my mother would not have been
absolutely
cool with it.
Yeah, this liturgy, there are different components in it, and the way I have it written out is, you know, there are bold headings, and so maybe you just want to do the litany of preparation, skip the washing, and go to the commendation and just do the crosses.
Yes.
Over. You know, so you could do that with this. But maybe, yeah, maybe it's a very beautiful, peaceful death, and you are a family that, you know, is into the natural birth movement and who's into all this other stuff.
Yeah.
And this would not be awkward for you, and so you could. There's like extremes in this, and you could find yourself and your family and your congregation within that. And you would also decide, like,
you probably wouldn't invite the whole congregation over, you know?
Right.
Like in Chelan, when I would go with their ministry, it would sometimes just be me and this other woman, because the family did not want a whole crew of people there, but they needed somebody to guide them.
Yeah.
You know, and so you and your congregation, you and your family would make the decisions. But yeah, if it's like a perfectly healthy kind of natural, you know, beautiful death, you could just do the commendation part and invite as many people over as you want. So anyway,
I could see ritually washing somebody's hands and feet.
Yeah, exactly.
For
you
instance,
my mother was in a
gown of some kind or something. I could see
the face.
I could see combing her hair, washing her hands, washing her feet, and you know, watch that I would have been okay with.
Yes.
But her body was very much not her own at that point, and that would have been.
Linda, I bet you have some experience with
this.
Yeah,
I just wanted to share. In January, a good friend of mine died, and there was quite a circle of us there. And it was at a hospice house, and I really appreciated the way that they did it, because after she died and we stayed with the body for a while, and then she invited us out to go and choose, or a few of us to go and choose some essential oils that were put into water, and this hospice nurse then brought the water in, and we were all invited to wash the body, but it was very much a ritual. She remained clothed at that point, and actually a friend of mine added a piece to it. She had a rose and gave us all a petal, which we dipped into this water that had been prepared, and then just washed her just a little bit on a hand or some exposed skin, and then left the petal there, which was just, and with a blessing, and then each of us spoke a blessing as we washed with the rose petal. And then we left the room, and her partner and the nurse continued washing the body and preparing it to be taken away. But the washing of the body was very much the idea that the ritual of it, it was not a bare body.
Yeah.
I think typically the typical practice of natural burial, and both with in the kind of emerging movement, but also traditional Muslims and Jews, is to have a cloth that's over the body and it kind of just gets moved gently. It's a way of just thinking of the dignity of some kind of clothing in death.
A small cloth?
You can actually use a larger one so that there's just this arm gets exposed now.
Like when you go for a massage, you put the towel back. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that was actually the clothing imagery. You know, sometimes I have trouble latching on to that in baptismal rites because it's so symbolic and so ritualized. This felt like it really made sense. Like, here's a body and clothing for death. And to be, what the image of even being swallowed up in God's life, all of that felt real and powerful in ways that I don't often experience it in other church rituals.
Since this is more of a natural death or preparation, my mom died 4 years ago, and about the time we were going to start viewing stuff, squirrel committed suicide up in a transformer, and all the lights in the church went out, and all we had were candles, and it really made the mood.
Yeah.
We were out of power for like an hour and a half. And I was thinking, you know, if this is natural, why would you have fluorescent lights?
Well,
you can really dim the lights, and it could be a gauze thing over something. I just thought, you know, it would be.
I thought about that, if I should light candles today, but then I was like, well, let's keep it simple. But exactly, and that's the kind of thing that a ministry and a congregation, you know, in the ministry we had in Chelan, there was a woman who, it was her ministry to take care of space. And so she would go to something like this and make it beautiful space with candles, with scents, with, you know, and then other people with music and other people with, you know, whatever. But you would take all this into consideration for sure. Daryl.
So theologically, we're not doing anything to that person or for that person. It's for the community, right?
We're not
making anything happen in terms of that person's afterlife or real life with God or anything. So whatever we're doing, it's a burial ritual.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the difference between this and what we're used to in, as far as the burial service?
Well, what's the difference between this and whatever we would do in a burial? Well, I mean, some of this you're gonna do again in the burial. You're gonna commend the body again. And as far as I'm aware, you know, we commend, I mean, in the service of Compline, we commend ourselves daily, you know, and so there's no like, well, we've commended them too many times, you know, like, we just keep, so in this service is a service of commendation.
Yeah, see, that's what it felt like to me was a duplication. You get into that when you have some of the organizations, the Masons or whatever, you know, and that's what I will used to say. Well, you know, you're going to do something. We're trying to do the same thing, and let's not duplicate. That's what it felt like to me as we were doing
this. Some of this actually wouldn't be duplicative because, you know, in a death, somebody is going to wash that body. Usually, somebody's going to wash that body, and there may be even more in a home funeral. There are actually more kind of involved processes to prepare the body for a home wake. So, I think the natural burial folk are going to ask, who will wash the body? Will we relegate this to professionals elsewhere to kind of get the body out of the way, or will the community of faith and the family be part of this? And so, and even then, in some ways, to me, it is a gift to that person. If I think, and if it means something to me that my community of faith would pray over me and bless me in my death and clothe me in Christ, rather than at a secular funeral home, as I'm dying, that's a promise that I know I'm going to follow that promise into death. I know that I will be accompanied and I won't be abandoned. This dust that I'm going to return to. So in some ways, I'd say it's for the person. It's a promise they can hold on to.
We had stepping back. Did you have something?
Well, I hear what you're saying, but I think it's absolutely a gift. So is a funeral. It's a gift for the people, really, that need to say, they need to go through the grief process. The person that is gone is gone. They're dust. And I think that it is a huge gap in our culture that we do that. We do it in both ends, birthing and death. And it seems like we really, to connect it helps those that are grieving go through the grieving process. And I think strengthens the faith of a God that went all the way to death. Mm-hmm. And not to turn away from that. We're walking right up to the ugly cross. We're walking right up to the dead body and taking it off the cross and wrapping it. And I just feel like that is a healing thing. And as a person, I've had a lot of death. And it is a freaky thing to think you have cared for this person, you have loved this person or this child or, you know, and the thought of them being whisked off to a stranger is yet another weird emotion that you have to deal with.
Yeah.
And it's not like, I mean, you cope, you're in shock, you deal with whatever grief process you're going through. But this would allow you to face it, move through those emotions, and I'm hoping that it can grow.
In some ways, I'm coming in a second, but in some ways, this is just a very practical rite, you know? It's something that has to happen. We have to be washed, and we can be sent off to the undertaker. We can be embalmed. We can do it ourselves. And like you said, and no, not every situation is going to allow us to do it ourselves. You know, unfortunately. But like you said, we've cared for this body in life. I've cared for my dad in life. Why would I not want to go with him in that moment as well? So it's just a practical. Well, we got to do it. So we might as well do it accompanied by promises and prayers, you know. And so that's kind of what it was aimed to do. Go ahead.
I was Ben gave theological context to it. What I was most touched by, and I really was, and I, for a while, we probably all imagined somebody, our most recent funeral, somebody we love, but thanks, Ben, for the theological context. For I was so touched by these eyes, these ears, this mouth, these hands, and that specific reference that actually became an image. You just asked us at the beginning what spoke to you. Wow, that knocked me over, in the best sense of the word.
Yeah, right now it's kind of generic, but if it was my dad, I would know what those eyes saw, and I would know what those hands accomplished.
And it did.
So to commend that back would be really important.
And this is the accompaniment, and this is the depth of the connection.
What I really loved about this, too, was that it is a way... I was with my stepdad when he died, and I was comfortable with death because I had been with enough people that had died. But there were several of the family that just were, they didn't know what to do. And what I love about this is it's a way to help them move through it as well. And to, to do it with real honesty and being able to be in touch with their grief, but also honoring and respecting that person. And I think it's a beautiful tool for them, a way to kind of navigate this time.
I was thinking, yeah, you did your dad, you know, if you had a child that died, you would want to do that too.
Mm-hmm.
And I know my wife has been at stillborn births, and talk about putting the two together.
Yeah.
They're very moving.
Mm-hmm.
Ceremonies.
Yeah.
Rituals.
Yeah. So I wonder, we have about 2 minutes. I'm really grateful for your responses of what you think might work and what you think would not work, and you know what your concerns are and what you were moved by. But I wonder, kind of going back, so those are the scriptures that are woven throughout. We had Sarah and Abraham, you know, they're sitting by the tree and these three strangers come to them and they move in towards the strangers and wash their feet and give them a place under the tree. There's Jesus encountering the man born blind, and he touches him with mud and sends him to the pool to wash. There's Jesus preparing for his own death, washing the feet of the disciples, and then teaching the disciples to wash one another's feet. There's this text that Ben began it all with, except for the John version. So Mary, the sister of Martha, anoints the body of Jesus while he's still alive in the house of Lazarus with costly perfume. And then from Galatians 3:25, this reference to being washed in baptismal grace and clothed in Christ. And then that we might rest under the shade of the tree of life. That's harkening back to the Genesis with Abraham and Sarah, but also Revelation.
That one got me, I'll just say. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Resting under the tree of life.
Mm-hmm. And then I woven throughout is this hidden with Christ in God, which is Colossians 3:3. And then at the end I read 2 Corinthians, this whole we want to be clothed in a heavenly dwelling. So I wonder, just did any of those, you know, Ben, you just said the tree of life really worked for you. Did any of those jar you, feel comforting to you? Any of them particularly speak to you? And is there any other ones that come to your mind that you're like, at the time of death, this one would make sense?
I loved all the metaphors of washing, because again, I was thinking of my stepdad's, and his children would have loved to have heard those scriptures in that context, because then it would have invited them to enter more into the whole thing with the washing and all that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So I think they're really beautiful. I think it's really great images that connect with our faith and our growth, and then bring you into this situation.
Yeah, I wasn't track of time, but what I've learned, you know, as I've encountered scripture and then kind of thought about death and dying through seminary and stuff, is just in scripture time and time again, the call is to move closer
not to take a step away, and that is a hard call, but that's the movement that Jesus takes. And so the nice thing about a liturgy is that, you know, the liturgy takes us there even when we can't. But yeah, these scriptures, the way, you know, if this is a bottle to the end time, or earth boundedness and bodies and death and stuff, scripture seems to be pointing to getting closer to it all. And so, anyway, that's kind of the goal with this rite, is I'm so not comfortable with that. I almost quit CPE the day they were going to take us to the morgue, because I so didn't want to be that close to dead bodies. But I just think that's where Scripture's pointing us, and that's where Jesus went. So the liturgy aims to help us to do that ministry that Jesus did.
I think that's so beautiful that, and that might even be a way to frame this to people for whom this is new, or mm-hmm. that we draw close to this beloved dead one because God draws close to us, mm-hmm. and God draws close even in death when others would abandon. So that's the call in. It's a theological call that God is first drawn close to us in death. That's beautiful.
Well, and then I was just thinking about the scripture where Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, "Stay with me. Mm-hmm. Stay with me. Mm-hmm. Don't, you know, fall asleep. Don't run away. Yeah. Stay with me." And
that's cool.
At the hospital chapel, what I realized is most people are afraid, like you talked about in the CPE. So there has to be somebody in the family or a chaplain who comes in or a minister who comes in who feels comfortable enough to lead everyone through it. And, you know, now that we've had this, or some of the experiences uh-huh. we've had in life, it takes somebody to step forward, feel comfortable, and make other people feel comfortable in what they can do to be part of the process mm-hmm. of saying goodbye.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, depending on the case, you know, I could have had it where, you know, you bring the bowl forward when I bless it, and you bring the shroud mm-hmm. forward, and when it's time for washing, everybody takes a rose petal, or, you know, like, there are different ways that you would need a guide.
Mm-hmm.
And
absolutely.
So, Chris, did you have something? And if anybody needs to go, you can go. We're after time, but Chris, did you have something?
Well, you just asked about scripture.
Yeah.
And I guess the one that I thought of, or the emphasis that didn't see and notice, is the hope of the resurrection that we have as Christians. And, you know, even Second, you know, if you went further in 2 Corinthians, what, 15, where it talks about Jesus was the first fruits of, you know, and then his resurrection, the foreshadowing of ours or something, you know.
Yeah.
Somewhere, because to me, that is where our, I mean, that's where our faith, the rubber hits the road, is the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And
cool.
All right,
well, we gotta end because there's another session coming right up. As they said at dinner, it's a doubleheader. So, thank you, everyone, and I'd love to continue hearing your thoughts on this throughout the evening. But I'll turn it over now, and we'll be done.
Thank you.
Thank you.